turn on the lights really bright, keep them awake. It's the good news and the bad news of barbecue, right? Good going down, and then it puts you into a sanctified sleep. Watch those carbs, gentlemen. They're not spiritual. Well, I hope to keep you awake for one more session. And before we begin, I want to thank you for having me and thank you for the churches that have taken part in this. I've enjoyed being with you, and I have been very encouraged by you and fellowship with you, men. I've known some of you before this weekend, but it's been nice to meet all of you or most of you. And just thank you for your attention. Most of you, you know who you are. No, I'm really grateful. I'll point you out if I see you sleep. Smedley. But I'm thankful for you, men, and you've greatly encouraged my heart as well. And I appreciate your questions and your thoughtfulness and engaging, not just the material, but the Word of God as what we're talking about. This is a weighty subject. I realize that. It's not, as we said earlier, it's not a typical fare for a men's conference. But what greater subject than God, right? I mean, that's why we are here. And so that's who we're talking about. And we're talking about the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity. And really, everything's been driving at this, laying the groundwork, in a sense, for this. And this afternoon, this session is entitled, The Spirit in Your Life. Really driving at what difference does it make. And what I want to do in this session, primarily in survey fashion, is really recover the biblical terminology related to the Spirit in your life. Because when you say things or you hear things like baptism in the Spirit, do we all assume that that means the same thing? To be filled by the Spirit, to be moved by the Spirit, to be regenerated by the Spirit. Does everyone assume that that means the same thing, or do we have an understanding of what those words mean? And so we want to, in some sense, recover the biblical terminology so that we can move forward in understanding the Spirit's role and work in our lives and pushing us forward in our sanctification. And so that's where we want to land today. And then tomorrow morning, if you happen to be back here with us, we'll be speaking from Galatians 5, what is the spiritual life, and kind of widening that a little bit and looking at the fruit that comes from being filled with the Spirit in Galatians 5. And so we will look at that in the morning. Well, as we begin this afternoon, what is real spirituality? What is it? There's a lot of thoughts on that. You even hear that word thrown around for certain people. He's a really spiritual guy. She's a really spiritual gal. These are spiritual songs that we sing, and that word gets used so much, in fact, that sometimes we lose the distinctiveness of what it really means. Let me just pick up on this a little bit. I think DeYoung does a good job of this in a passing reference to this in his book, Taking God at His Word. He says, only by listening to the Spirit, speaking through the Scriptures, can we know the love of God and be truly spiritual. You see why this is coming after the last session, because everything we're saying here is built in an understanding of the Word of God, that this is the piece, the tool that God will use in your life to equip you and change you. And He does this in a spiritual way, empowering you for sanctified change. I think DeYoung is exactly right. And we can even go back to the first century. There's a little known book of prayers and hymns and songs called the Odes to Solomon. It actually has nothing to do with the historical Solomon. That was the title that was put on it. Some have said it was a Gnostic hymn book, but if you read it carefully, that's not the case at all. But one of them says, "And open to me the harp of your Holy Spirit." The harp in that context, the way they're using it there, was the Word of God. "Open to me the Word of God of your Holy Spirit, so that through every note I may praise you, O Lord." Ultimately, our study of the Word of God, our memorization of the Word of God, and enriching ourselves in the Word of God is so that it may result in doxology, it may result in praise, may result in worship, and that's what he's saying there. In fact, there's an unsanctified fly flying around here, so if you see it, pull a Mr. Miyagi and grab it. But isn't this where all good theology should end? It should end in worship and praise. Here's another great quote. This is by, in the footnotes, it says, St. Basil the Great, saint was not given to him by his parents, nor was great given to him by himself. That's what he was reflected on. And unfortunately, he's been co-opted by the Eastern Orthodox Church. But he had many wonderfully biblically orthodox things to say about the Spirit. In fact, his book on the Holy Spirit was the first book on the Holy Spirit written since in the history of the Christian church. It was the first one written really trying to bring together the biblical teaching on this. And he certainly didn't cover all the issues and subjects, but he made a great run at it as a first go. He says, "He is divine in nature, infinite in greatness, mighty in his works, good in his blessings. Shall we not exalt him? Shall we not glorify him?" I reckon that this glorifying is nothing else but recounting of his own wonders. What a great way to glorify God and to glorify God in his work through the third person of the Trinity, his Holy Spirit, to recount the wonders of his works in and through us and his church. That's what we're going to do in this session. That's what we're going to do with the rest of our time. In considering this question, how does the Spirit shape our life? We're not going to plunge in depth in these. In fact, each one of these, you can find volume after volume on each one of these points. So if you want to study this further, there is no end in sight to good materials that you can read on this, and also some bad materials too, but we'll trust you stay away from that. But what we want to do here is what Basil says there. Recount the wonders of the Spirit of God in his work, not only in salvation, but sanctification and ultimately glorification. How does the Spirit shape our life? Well, in order to shape our life in a sanctified way, that life must begin. And when we talk about spiritual life, it begins, letter A, the Spirit regenerates believers. He regenerates believers. Now, I don't want to get hung up in what theologians call the ordo salutis. You ever heard that? That's fancy Latin for engineer theological speak, for basically saying the order of salvation. And there's all kinds of historic debates about what came first, not only the chicken or the egg, but did regeneration or did faith and repentance come first? And you got problems on both sides of those things. So if you say, for example, that regeneration came first in the ordo salutis, the order of salvation, even if just for a nanosecond, the problem with that is that you have regenerated people who are not believing. If that comes first, even if just for a nanosecond. Or if you flip that and you say, well, faith and repentance must come first, and in response to that, the Lord regenerates his believers. Well, there's problems with that too, and it's the equal opposite problem, right? You have people who are believing who are unregenerate, even if for a nanosecond. How do we resolve that? Well, we go to Scripture, and we see that the Scripture speaks of these things in tandem, so much in such a way that it's impossible for us on this side of eternity to draw those kind of fine theological distinctions in counting angels on the head of a pin and those kind of things. I don't think that's up to us. What we do see is that it is a sovereign work of God working at the same time with faith and repentance and those kind of things. And the nanoseconds and the eternal seconds of how that all works out, good luck with that. We'll find out one day when we see Christ face to face. But here's what we do know. It is the Spirit of God who changes us. It is the Spirit of God who regenerates us. And so, again, this is just survey. There's a lot to dive into here. Just a survey. There's many key passages on this. There's many key synonymous phrases that are used. Born of God. Born again. He saved us by the washing of regeneration. There is a rich Old Testament background to this terminology all over the Old Testament. And in fact, this terminology kind of comes to a head in Ezekiel, also Jeremiah, giving you the Ezekiel passage here. In Ezekiel 34 through 39, where we see that this is an anticipated work that God is going to do in Israel. And as we keep on reading, we see, especially as we get into the New Testament, not only for Israel, but for all who would attach themselves to Israel's God, Yahweh, that they too will be regenerated from the inside out. The Lord says to Israel in Ezekiel 36, "I will sprinkle clean water on you. You will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances." This is a future promise for Israel. And yet, in a wonderful way, we see that based on Romans 9 through 11, that even Gentiles are engrafted in, and these same promises, although different times and dates, and I'm not getting into the whole issues of church in Israel and all those kind of things, but simply to say this, if you are in Christ, you are a recipient of the blessings of the new covenant. Are some of those blessings still to take place? I think so. But the heart of that, and that is regeneration, that is new life through Jesus the Messiah of Israel, the second person of the Trinity, it comes by the Spirit changing our hearts. And if you are in Christ today, it's because the Lord has changed your heart by His Spirit. That's why you're here. You have been born again by the Spirit of God. And that's what the Bible leads us to see. There's a great book on this. Roland McCune has a lot of good to say on this, but James Hamilton is an excellent book. God's Indwelling Presence is there in your footnotes. But McCune says regeneration may be defined as the impartation of spiritual life to the spiritually dead. The impartation of spiritual life to the spiritually dead. What can a dead man do? George Whitefield, that was the theme of all of his sermons as he went through the colonies of the United States at that time, or the early colonies. And he would ask that question, what can a dead man do? And the implication is nothing. God must change the heart. Ephesians 2, 1, we are dead in trespasses and sins. And so God must awaken in our hearts new life. And it's not Catholic infusion in which his grace works with the grace that is already present in our hearts and some kind of weird mismatch, not a monergism, but a synergism. That's not what's taking place. It is a sovereign work of God in which He changes the heart. James Hamilton, he says this, regeneration by the Spirit, note this carefully, is not the ongoing experience of the Spirit abiding within each individual believer. Regeneration by the Spirit has to do with the Spirit enabling those who are spiritually dead to experience spiritual life. When the Spirit regenerates a person, that person gains the ability to see, hear, understand, and believe God's Word. This is the scales falling from the eyes. This is new life in Christ. Well, that's a very short summary of the doctrine of regeneration. And there's a lot more we could say about that. I was thinking about this earlier. I had thoughts going through my head while we were teaching earlier. You ever do that? Does that ever happen? I was thinking, because one of the questions I know that I usually get, because we were talking about Israel, the Spirit of God not being in them, but that's a future work from Jesus' standpoint in his ministry there in John 14, saying he will not only be with you, but will be in you. Does that mean that the Old Testament saints did not have the Spirit? Well, he was abiding with them. And does that mean because he wasn't indwelling them that he wasn't saving them? No, he was saving them. He was regenerating all who believed in the God of Abraham by faith. And how was salvation procured in the Old Testament compared to the New Testament? And the answer to that is the same, by faith. And it was faith looking forward to the promises of the Messiah and Abraham and Isaac and Jacob's God. And now on this side of the cross, it's looking back in retrospect to the same God, the one who has procured salvation for us in his finished work. So the Spirit was not indwelling, I believe, believers in the Old Testament, but he was with them. His presence was with them, and I think that change is significantly detailed for Christ there in John 14, but he was definitely regenerating them and has always been regenerating his people. Letter B, what else? The Spirit indwells believers, and so that's what we've been talking about a lot. We saw that chiefly, we read the passage, I believe, last night, Romans 8, where we see indwelling multiple times. Again, we saw that in John chapter 14. Ryrie says, indwelling is foundational to all his ministries to Christians in this age. Think about this. Here's what he's saying. Everything that the Spirit is doing in your life is not only the result of regeneration and the changing of your heart, but is now being procured and brought to fruition and that working out of sanctification because the Spirit of God is indwelling in you right now. As a son of God, the Spirit of God is indwelling in you. That's how we can have confidence that he who began a good work will be faithful to complete it. Because he's in me. He's dwelling in me. Now, we're not getting into Gnostic and Greek dualism and saying, well, what part of, where in me spatially is he and all of those kind of things. I think those are questions that the Bible doesn't get into. It does tell us spiritually that the Spirit of God dwells within us. How that works out existentially and spatially, and in the language of, you know, Greek dualistic categories, have no idea. And if you do, you can write a paper on it and I'll read it. That's not the main issue, right? The main issue is that the Spirit of God does indwell us, and there are things that we cannot understand. Now, we've been saying that God has given us everything that we need to know for life and godliness through a true knowledge of Christ, and that true knowledge of Christ is brought to us, sponsored by the Holy Spirit, and nothing has been left out. Now, does that mean that we know everything there is to know about God? The answer to that is no. Everything you need to know about God at this time has been revealed to us. There's not a new fact that will be discovered. There's not a new truth to be uncovered. There's not an archaeological discovery just waiting to be uncovered in the Middle East that will now shed new light on the New Testament. Don't you love that? You see that on the History Channel. Here's a new discovery that will shed new light on the Bible. Really? Not so fast. The Spirit of God indwells us, and we need to rejoice in this. And this is foundational to all of these things. What is this? By definition, the Spirit taking up residence within the believer, abiding in him or her forever. This is very important qualifications here. With no loss. When the Spirit indwells you, he indwells you. Period. End of story. No loss. That is, you don't lose the Holy Spirit. No movement away. He's not here today, gone tomorrow, back 2 days from now. No movement away. And no undoing. There's not a sin that you can commit by which you may lose the Holy Spirit. We talked in passing about Psalm 51. That's about one of the only passages where you have any close reference to that. And we see contextually that that's not what David's talking about at all. He's not talking about losing the indwelling of the Holy Spirit in Psalm 51. One, because that's not in view at all in the Old Testament. That's a future work again. But also because it has to do with the anointing of the kings of Israel to lead Israel. And he realizes that, having seen what happened with Saul and his own sin, realizing that that could take place in his own life. By the way, at lunch, did anyone figure that out? Any conclusions on that? We said, so did the Lord take his theocratic anointing, his Spirit-enabled power as king of Israel, did he take that away from David? That's a good question to consider. Obviously, he didn't come to any conclusions, so talk about it over dinner as well. So important, brothers. Let this be an encouragement to you. As the Spirit of God indwells in you, there's no loss. He's not going to move away. Grief, yes. Quench, yes. Loss, no. The indwelling of the Holy Spirit, McCune says, is his permanent abode in all true believers, which results from regeneration. The first conscious exercises of the new life are repentance and faith, both of which are gifts of God. These gifts are new capacities of the human personality as empowered by the Spirit. In so doing, the Spirit takes up residence in the believer that is called his indwelling. So he indwells believers. There's a lot of background to this, this whole concept of God indwelling. If you think about this in one sense, if you do trace certain themes throughout the Old Testament and into the New, one of the key themes that comes up, and it comes up almost immediately in the garden and tracing right through tabernacle and temple and so on, and that is God making his presence known with his people. In fact, my children have enjoyed certain Bible story books, and one talks about, you know, God's people in God's place with God's presence, God making his presence known with his people. That is a key theme in Scripture, and you see that again and again and again. And it begins that way, right? The Bible begins that way. Here we are in this beautiful temple, if you will, in this garden, and God walks with them in the cool of the day, and it is only their sin that not removes him from that, it removes them from that, right? They are removed from his presence. And you see, the story of Scripture is the regaining of that presence. And it is not, it shows us again and again that man cannot do that. Here's God's indwelling presence in the tabernacle and then subsequently the temple. You can't come in here. It's bottom line there, right? You can't come in here. You cannot walk in this place as a holy person. You need blood. You need atonement. You need holiness, and only God can provide that. And so we fast forward through a lot of passages there on that, and we get to John, places like John chapter 1. And the eternal Logos, the eternal Word, the second person of the Trinity, Jesus, he puts on flesh and does what? Dwelt among us, tabernacled among us. His presence is felt. And so when we talk about indwelling, we talk about the presence of God. So we've always had the presence of God, and there's a sense of dispensations. I'm not using that in the sense of a system, but times and epochs. In the Old Testament, God made his presence known chiefly through tabernacle and temple, right? And then in Jesus' earthly ministry, what is happening there? Jesus is there. My presence is with you, but I'm going away. Wait a minute. We're not going to have the presence of God. Jesus says, John 14, take heart. Not only have I overcome the world, but I'm going to send another just like me who is going to now not only be with you as he always has been, but he's now going to be in you. So God's presence will always be with us, even to the point when he comes back. Comfort one another with these words, Paul says to the Thessalonians, so that because we will always be with the Lord. Revelation, we see at the very end, we will always be with the Lord in his presence. And you see that his presence transforms the new heavens and the new earth in such a way that there's not even need for light and sun, and his glory pervades all things. It's wonderful. This is the Spirit who indwells believers, closely tied with tabernacle and temple imagery, demonstrating his presence. It is a gift to all believers. You can't earn it. There's not something you can do. There's not, it's not a certain level that you achieve, like unlocking something in a video game. After 3,125 quiet times, you will get the indwelling of the Spirit. It doesn't work that way. It is a gift to all believers. And we saw this already. We're just rehearsing some passages we've already looked at. In Romans 8, for example, a person not indwelt by the Spirit, Paul says very clearly there, is not a believer. So if one doesn't have the Spirit of God indwelling in them, they're not a believer. All believers have him. Unbelievers don't. Sinning believers still have this indwelling Spirit. If you ever need comfort to that end, just read 1 Corinthians from that angle. We often think of 1 Corinthians, for example, as a very negative letter. It's just Paul confronting. But if you think of it with the right lenses on, it's also a very comforting letter. It's a very encouraging letter, because as bad as things are, brothers suing each other, young man sleeping with his stepmother, just really wicked stuff going on in the Corinthian culture? No, in the Corinthian church, in the Corinthian church. And yet, Paul still speaks affirmatively of the Spirit of God who indwells in them and is ministering in them and in their church, and that he's not holding these things out as if they're not able to change. The whole impetus for change is because the Spirit of God is in them. They are brethren. They are sistren. They are believers, right? God indwells them. Sinning believers still have the Spirit. We've said already, again, it's permanent. In some ways, it's equated with being led by the Spirit at times. It's not the same as, but it's equated with. In other words, this is one side of the coin, and we're going to see that other side in just a few moments about what it means to be led by the Spirit. It results in empowerment and walking in the Spirit. So we're going to get to that here in just a moment. But it starts with indwelling. We're just recovering the vocabulary here, the vocabulary of what it means to be a Christian with the Spirit of God. Letter C, the Spirit baptizes believers. That's not controversial at all now, is it? 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Turn over there if you would for just a moment. 1 Corinthians is written along these lines, and you can trace this throughout the letter. Paul will say things like, now concerning. And every time you see now concerning, evidently he's responding to something that they had written him about to get his apostolic counsel on. Part of the fallout of that is they can't argue with what he's saying. They can't argue with his counsel. They know that what he's saying is true. They know that what he's saying is biblical. If we can't attack what he's saying, what we'll do is we'll attack the man himself. And so Paul writes 2 Corinthians to defend his apostolic ministry. Okay, that's the fallout from this. But for now, he says, now concerning, 1 Corinthians 12, verse 1, now concerning, literally it says now concerning spirituals. The word gifts does not even appear in the original language. That's kind of supplied by translators, I believe, because of the context. I don't want you to be unaware. Well, we're going to skip a lot of the real meaty stuff there that I know you're dying to get into. But here's something that is often lost in this. So what's this really about? This is about the divisions that are taking place in Corinth over a whole lot of foolishness, the maligning of what the real gifts were at that time and how they're used. In verse 12, "For even as the body is one and yet has many members, and all the members of the body, though they are many, are one body, so also is Christ." Christ is not divided. There is the body of Christ there at Corinth. There's the body of Christ here in your church. And this body is not divided. There's one body of Christ. And he says in verse 13, notice this, "For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, all made to drink of one Spirit." We were baptized in the Spirit. What you will not find in this passage or passages like this is a command to be baptized in the Spirit. This is something that happened to you, Corinthians. This is something that happened to believers. And not only for Corinthians, all believers are brothers and sisters of them, all baptized into one body. There's one body, universal body of Christ. Yes, it's expressed in local bodies and communities of believers in cities and countries all around the world. But there's one body of Christ, and Christ is the head of this body. What is the baptism of the Spirit? It refers to the placing the believer into the body of Christ, the spiritual union that he has with this body, his church, of which he is the head. To say it another way, we were all orphans, right? Bible speaks of us in that way, or enemies. We can look at that terminology in a number of ways. As orphans, we were in Satan's orphanage. That's where we were. He was our father. We were under his domain. We did only what pleased our flesh. We only lived for ourselves. We were in his orphanage, or we were on the other team, or whatever terminology you want to use. But God bought us, and God saved us, and now he has taken us out of that, and he has, by adoption, called us sons and daughters, right? And he has placed us into his household, into his family, which is the church. And the way he's done that is by baptism in the Spirit. Now, quick pop quiz here. Do you remember what we said the irreducible meaning of baptism is in the Bible? It always means at least one thing, one word: identification. We're no longer identified with Satan's orphanage. We are now identified with the body of Christ, the church. We are his body. We are the living body of Christ. We're no longer identified with that. We read it last night, I believe, Colossians 1, verse 13. He has transferred us from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his beloved Son, right? So he's transferred. There's that transferal that happens. Transference, baptism. It's synonymous terminology that is being used here. So, "For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body." You'll see synonymous phrases at times: saved, Spirit received, or Spirit poured out. In those cases, one of the results of this, again, not trying to get into an order of salutis here, I think these things are happening all around each other, but it results in union with Christ. To be brought out of that orphanage, does that mean we could ever go back? You hear of broken adoptions today. A kid is adopted for whatever reason. That adoption is disrupted and sent back somewhere else, maybe to the old orphanage. When we are adopted out of Satan's orphanage and placed into the body of Christ, and we are baptized into Christ in that body, we have union with Christ. And no longer will we ever go back. No longer will that new adoption ever be disrupted in any way, shape, or form. It's a permanent spiritual bond. That's what we see in Romans 6. We see that in Galatians 3. It is a communion of fellowship that we not only have with Christ, but with one another. And here's another important point about this. It's not experiential, but more than experiential, it's a judicially positional transaction. In other words, it's the spiritual paperwork that takes place on our adoption. No longer do they belong to that agency. They would now belong to the agency of Christ, procured by the Father in the blood of the Son, and it's the Spirit who went and picked them up at the orphanage. I think we've exhausted that metaphor. McCune says this: "It does not produce any conscious feelings nor affect the emotions in any way." What he means by that is that when the Bible talks about the baptism of believers in the Spirit, it's not some emotional thing that takes place. Have you gotten the baptism yet? Have you ever had that question posed to you? You're a believer, but have you gotten the baptism yet? You know what I mean? There's some churches and bodies that teach that baptism is a subsequent experience. You will look long and hard for that in Scripture, and you will not find it. It's not there. Now, I know there are other issues there, some related to the book of Acts. We'll talk about that here in just a second. In 1 Corinthians 12:13, we have another great quote here by Demarest. He says, Paul indicated that the believer's union with Christ is wrought by the Holy Spirit, Spirit baptism, coincident with personal regeneration. And this is the point of entry into the body of Christ, the church. In simple terms, what is baptism with the Spirit? It is your spiritual entry into the body of Christ. It's your new allegiance. It is your new home. No longer under the domain of Satan, no longer under the tyranny of the sinful flesh, no longer enslaved to the old man and his desires. Desires still pop up? You bet, right? No longer enslaved. That's key, right? And so now it is the point of entry into the body of Christ. So think about this. Paul says this. Why is this significant? Why are we reading this from 1 Corinthians 12? Think of the issues and the problems and the sins going on in the Corinthian church. Paul, after already rehearsing a number of those, as late as chapter 12, assumes that they were already baptized. They're just spiritually immature. Their sanctification is not complete. He doesn't say, are you really saved? He assumes that they're believers struggling with sin, and he's calling them to account for that and calling them to repentance. And we'll even recount some of their repentance in 2 Corinthians chapter 7. There are not two classes of believers. There's not haves and have-nots. There's not the saved that are baptized and the saved that are not baptized. And we want to make a distinction here. We're not talking about water baptism, in case that's confusing to you. That's another thing entirely, still identification, right? But this is the spiritual baptism that takes place through the Spirit. The only condition is genuine faith, and the baptism, Demarest says, is synchronized with conversion, not subsequent. So believers are enjoined to be filled with the Spirit. Believers, he says, are never told to be baptized by the Spirit, and I agree. Believers are never told to be baptized by the Spirit. This is what God does for us, right? In the same way, to go back to our illustration, a child in an orphanage can never adopt himself and place himself in a new home, right? No, in the same way, we cannot baptize ourselves and place ourselves in a new body called the spiritual body of Christ, in which Christ is the head. God must do this, and he does this by his sovereign grace. No one prayed for it. Now, yes, there are some issues. Scott is preaching through. Where are y'all in the book of Acts? Perfect. I'll just keep it there. No one prayed for it. Now you've got your work cut out. But do note there are transitional issues and situations in the book of Acts. Acts chapter 8, Acts chapter 10, Acts chapter 19. You better not stop at 18. Those are unique. We don't have time to get into that. You can get Scott's sermons on this. They'll answer all my questions. But be careful of using the book of Acts and especially the situations and the circumstances of the baptisms of the Spirit in that as, how do we say it, as what? Normative. Thank you. That's the word I was looking for. As normative for all Christian experience and all Christian time. There are transitional issues and things going on there. They're very important to note. What we do find is that no one prayed for it. Even the tongue speaking that is associated with this in Acts 8, 10, and 19 show the connection of this event with Pentecost. These are post-Pentecost believers who didn't know about Pentecost. In summary, is that correct? All right, am I getting close to it? Scott will expound on that for me. But that, in short, by review, that's what's going on there. Letter D. The Spirit seals believers. The Spirit seals believers. Turn over to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. Paul has been recounting the blessings of what it means to be in Christ, to have true union with Christ and all that is attending to those who have been chosen of God, blessed by him. He chose us in him before the foundation of the world, verse 4, predestined us and so on. And then he says, and he uses a phrase again and again throughout this passage, in him, in him, in him. And then in verse 13, he says, in him you also, after listening to the message of the truth, the gospel of your salvation, also believing, so not only listening, believing, what happened? As believing in the Lord Jesus Christ through the gospel, what happens? You were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise. Already, just if we stop right there at the end of verse 13, you can already pick up, even without reading into verse 14, there is a future hint. There's an aspect in which a promise is made. And if I make a promise to my son about something we're going to do next week, there's a future implication of that, right? Here's a promise that has been made in real time, space, and history, and yet it has future implications. And we see that here if we keep reading. Who is given as a pledge when? Now, when you believe the gospel of your salvation, when you were sealed with him. And by doing that, he has sealed us and given as a pledge of our inheritance. If we stop there again, is this our inheritance? Look around, brothers. Is this it? I hope not, right? Is this it? Is this heaven? Is this heaven on earth? Are we post-millennial here? Are we building the kingdom? Is this what we're doing today? Not hardly. There's a future aspect to this. Who is given as a pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption, literally, of possession. Or as the translators have inserted there, of God's own possession to the praise of the glory, to the praise of his glory. That is, to use another well-worn illustration, God's going to come back at the end of the school day. He's going to pick us up, and we're never going to go back to the school of sanctification. It will be over, and we will be in his presence, and all things will be right, and all will be made right with the world, and that which is not made right with the world will be destroyed, and he will make a new heavens and a new earth. How do we know that? Well, we know that because the Bible tells us so, right? But we know that because what the Bible tells us is that he has sealed us and we have a down payment, so to speak. This is a pledge. If you get involved in giving things in the community, some churches do this, but you get involved in pledges and things like that, you're saying, I am committing eventually on a certain date or certain time to pay this amount or to cash this in, and this is my guarantee that I'm going to do that. And that is what the Lord has done with us. He has given us the Holy Spirit. This is his pledge that is indwelling us, that has sealed us. Not only indwelling us, but the idea of sealing is the idea of ensuring that we're going to make it. Is there encouragement in that? Man, brothers, sin is common to man, okay? So let's be real here. What you are weak in, I'm weak in. We all experience the tug of sin in various ways and capacities in our lives, right? And yet, brothers, take great courage in this. You will make it by the Spirit of God. That's good news for us. That God will redeem his possession. He is going to come back at the end of the day and pick us up. He is going to come back and rescue us. And we're going to drive off into the eternal sunset, and it will be wonderful. The Spirit seals believers. What is this? Just by quick definition, is the Spirit is the pledge and guarantee that the believer will enter into his completed redemption of his body at the return of Christ. The sealing occurs at salvation. We see that there in Ephesians 4, or Ephesians 1. Yet will be completed in the future when that possession is cashed in, when that pledge is cashed in, so to speak. Paul Inns says this. He says, the principal idea of sealing is that of ownership. The believer is sealed with the Spirit to identify the believer as belonging to God. I am his and he is mine. Where do we get language like that from? We saw that in John 14 again. I am in the Father, you are in me, the Spirit is in you. You see that? That's that pledge. We are identified with one another. So we can say it this way. Here are just a few things coming out of that. It is a divine promise, not a human obligation. You don't seal yourself. This is a divine promise, not a human obligation. It's not necessarily an experience or something to be sought or prayed for, much like baptism and so on. The sealing of the Spirit coincides with saving faith. We saw that there in chapter 1. So that the sealing and believing of, believers, Ferguson says, are two aspects of one and the same initiation event, sealing and believing. It's happening at the same time. It results in security, boldness, humility, encouragement, assurance, motivation for sanctification. I'm going to be all right. I'm going to make it. Therefore, sit back and relax, right? You turn from God, you turn from idols to serve. You turn from idols to serve a living and true God. And we see in the case of the Thessalonian Christians, the Corinthian Christians, and others, there's work to be done. That's not moralistic legalism. That's biblical sanctification. In fact, at the end of 1 Corinthians in chapter 16, after all of that, Paul says, by the way, look over here and notice the household of Stephanas. This is somebody you ought to emulate and follow. The rest of you, act like men. That's what he says, chapter 16. Spirit seals believers. Sealing is a pledge of God's faithfulness toward future glory until the day of redemption. So we can see later on, if we keep reading, Paul lays the ground for that in chapter 1. In chapter 4, he expands on this a little bit. Chapter 4, Ephesians 4, verse 30. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. So it's not sit back and relax. I'm sealed. Everything's fine. You can still grieve the Spirit. We can still sin in that sense against the Spirit of God who indwells us and has sealed us. So harboring sin in this way is antithetical to the Spirit's work, and it results in grieving. J. Adams says it this way. He says, there are many Christians who know perfectly well what they ought to do and how to do it, but who disobey God anyway. They are led astray, not by just poor thinking, but by sinful desires. While biblical education is essential, there is, of course, more. In his context, he says, a counselee must be willing to confess his sin, resist evil desires, obey even when he does not feel like it. Willingness to do this depends on his willingness to ask the Spirit for help. Both Spirit-enlightened education and Spirit-motivated action are needed. Underline, bold, that last sentence. This was the last session. Spirit-enlightened education. What is the educational toolbook? But what is the educational manual for the Spirit? It is the Word of God. This is His Word. This is God speaking to us. Spirit-enlightened education and Spirit-motivated action. Well, how can we have that? We have the Bible. We have God's very Word given to us by the Spirit. Well, how can we have Spirit-motivated action? Because the Spirit indwells us and empowers us and enables us to obey even when, listen, brothers, even when you don't feel like it. The Bible doesn't say to you men or to me, husbands, love your wives if things are going well at work. Right? Let's be real. Oh, he just went from preaching to meddling, right? It doesn't say love your wives. It doesn't if you feel like it. Husbands, love your wives. Christ loved the church like this. Self-sacrificially, loving, giving, pursuing, all of those. Now, everything up to this point, letters A, B, C, and D, regeneration, indwelling, baptism, and sealing, everything up until now happens, we would say it this way, concurrently at salvation. Nanoseconds aside, all right? I'll let you engineers figure that out. All right, but all of this is happening at salvation, and none of these things that we've talked about are your works or my works, okay? I don't regenerate myself. I don't grab the Spirit and cause Him to indwell me. I don't baptize myself in the Spirit, and I certainly don't seal myself for the day of redemption, right? This is all a sovereign work of God. All of this happens at salvation, okay? Letter E. There's a line here dividing this from the others. The Spirit fills believers. This is different now. This happens, in a sense, at salvation, but is subsequent to salvation as well. It's ongoing. Let's look at that a little bit further. Look over at Ephesians 5. We're already there in Ephesians. Look at Ephesians chapter 5, key passage here. And we're going to end on this note. Yes, there are other things to discuss and related to the Spirit in our life, but these are the key theological terms we're trying to recover and bring our thoughts back to here. In chapter 5, look at verse 15. Therefore, be careful how you walk. Why? Well, because we need to be imitators of God, and immorality is rampant, and there are some, verse 6, who want to deceive you with empty words, yet the wrath of God is coming on them. Don't be partakers with them. There's Paul preaching legalistic moralism in verse 7, right? Therefore, do not be partakers with them. There's a command. Be holy. Why? Verse 8, because you were formerly darkness. Now you're light. Now you're in the Lord. Verse 11, do not participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness. There are preachers today, I know you might find this hard to believe, who find it hard to tell their people that. And they're not telling their people that, and they're going, some of them who are not Christians are going headlong into hell because they will not tell them that. Do not participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness, but instead even expose them. It's disgraceful. It's disgraceful to even speak of the things which are done by some of them in secret. But all things come out in the light, don't they? That's what he says in verse 13. When they're exposed by the light, everything that becomes visible is light. For this reason, imperatives, awake, sleeper, arise from the dead. Christ will shine on you. Now we get back to that therefore, verse 15, therefore, what? What do we do in light of this? He's just preaching the law up to this point. Where's grace? Come on, Paul. Therefore, be careful how you walk. Not as unwise men, but as wise, making the most of your time, because the days are evil. So then do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Do not get drunk with wine, that is dissipation. But be filled with the Spirit. Literally, be controlled, be under the influence. That is the carrying out of the under the influence language there of not being drunk with wine. He's not saying, therefore, be drunk with the Spirit. In the same way one drunk with wine is under that influence, be under the influence, the abiding influence of the Spirit. What will that look like? Verse 19, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing, making melody with your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks for all things in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ to God, even the Father, and be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. That's just a small sliver of what it means to be filled with the Spirit of God. Be careful how you walk, men. Be careful. The Spirit fills believers. What is this? Let's give a definition of this. It is the spiritual capacity granted by the Spirit to pursue the means of sanctification. Holiness is hard. Well, thank you, Sherlock, right? We know this. We know this, which is why God will one day redeem us from this body of sin and this world of sin in that way. To be filled with the Spirit, McCune again says, is to be controlled by the Spirit. It is to have one's persons, it should be person and actions, characterized by the Spirit's control. And that's very important to point out there. Characterized by the Spirit's control. It's not perfection, it's trajectory. Right? We're not looking for perfection. For now, perfection belongs only to Christ in His glorified state. And He will share but a sliver of this perfection in our own glorified state. Yet we will not be glorified as He is glorified in the sense that we will not become God. Right? We will be glorified humanity, yet under His rulership and His domain for all eternity. And yet, even now, though we are not glorified, we are characterized by the Spirit's control. Tertullian, again, he was that Genevan theologian pastor who wrote about 100 years after Calvin. He says, the Spirit is the sanctifier of the faith of those who believe in the Father and in the Son and in the Holy Spirit. This rule of faith has come down to us from the beginning of the gospel. This is God working out sanctification in us and through us. And yet there is the obligation, as we see in Ephesians 5. Not only is He sanctifying us, but we too are called to put aside the fruitless deeds of darkness, right? Let's give a few clarifications here to this. One, Spirit filling has nothing to do with how much of the Holy Spirit one has. So There's not a quantitative aspect. How much of the Spirit do you have? Well, how much do you have? Again, that's getting into dualistic spatial categories and those kind of things. Well, biblically, you have all the Holy Spirit. You have the Holy Spirit. He indwells you. He's baptized you. You have the fullness of the Spirit indwelling you right now in your spiritual capacities as a believer, as a son of God. And so filling with the Spirit is not getting more of the Spirit. We don't go to church to get more of the Spirit. We don't read our Bibles to get more of the Spirit. In a sense, we can say it this way. We do those things to bring ourselves in line with the character of the Spirit who already indwells us. I go to the Word of God not to get more of the Spirit, but to bring my thoughts, my attention, my affections, my love, and my passions, and reform them according to Scripture by the Spirit's enabling. A better way to understand this is to see the filling as a reflection of believers' maturing sanctification as the Spirit works obedience in one's life. So it's not a deeper life. It's not a crisis experience. I was raised on experiencing God, Blackaby's Manual. Anybody ever go through that? Man, that sidelined me for a long time. You know those nagging injuries, you know, that you get in football or whatever. It's like you just can't get over it. It's like a high ankle sprain. You just keep doing it over and over again. That's the way experiencing God was for me. Just bad theology. Yeah, I said it. Man, that will kill biblical, Bible-centered, Christ-exalting, Spirit-indwelt sanctification. Looking for a new experience to get in line with and call that a movement of God. The nature of saving faith, which involves total commitment, intellectual content, emotional assent, volitional trust, it assumes that in some measure one is filled beginning at your conversion. And yet, as we see here in Ephesians 5, there is still a command of being filled throughout your life. It is ongoing. This is a command. It's an imperative. It's one that continues. So we can say it this way. Filling is a divine action working in unison with a believer's obedience. Therefore, unlike all the others that we've seen up until now, it's a repeatable experience. Unlike regeneration, unlike indwelling, unlike sealing. The filling of the Spirit is a repeatable experience. It's one that is ongoing, always being worked out. There's no prayer that one must pray to be filled with the Spirit. It is responding to the work of the Spirit in your life according to His Word. We see that there in Ephesians 5. So the results, and Paul uses participles there. It involves speaking and singing and making melody and giving thanks and submitting. That's not legalistic law. That's a wonderful Spirit-filled sanctifying work that God is working out in us, and yet there's an obligation and a command for us to pursue these things. The result is righteous living. We see in verse 19. It results in fellowship in the body with one another, grateful, thankful for corporate worship, gratitude in the body of Christ, sound relationships. It's not by accident that immediately after this, Paul turns and looks to wives and husbands, right? That's not just, now I'm going to, it's not as if Paul is saying, okay, we're talking about the filling of the Spirit and what it means to come out of darkness and into the light of Christ and what it means to be filled by the Spirit. By the way, footnote, side trail, let me talk to wives and husbands here. No, it all flows together. It all goes together because we see that what it means to be filled with the Spirit has a real tangible impact on who you are as a man of God. So, if you're filled with the Spirit, husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church. If there were young men here, I would say, here's what that looks like. If you're a young man or a young boy wanting to follow Christ, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. It is right. I want to change the world. I want to bring the Spirit of God to uttermost things. Well, make your bed. Start there. I just want to see my family just be passionate about Christ. I just want to see them be leading in the church and helping people. Husbands, love your wives. Right? And that's good news, brothers, because I find that not as much of a... It's a tall order in some respects, right? But it brings it down to the real street level. You know, before we take over the world for Christ, let's just love our wives. Let's encourage one another. Let's be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. Hey, how about this? Verse 20. Always giving thanks for all things in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Yeah. Other examples. Strength in temptation. Power for witness. Boldness. Equipping for the local church ministry. Courage even in death. What does Stephen do as he stares down death and is ultimately martyred there in Acts? Filled with the Spirit, right? Filled with the Spirit. So we can tie all this together. In a sovereign work, the Holy Spirit regenerates and dwells, baptizes, seals each believer at his or her conversion. This then enables us to be experientially filled with the Spirit, resulting in ongoing sanctification and spiritual health within the body of Christ. How much time do we have? Are we way over? One more quick example, and then we'll be done with this. Turn over to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Let's put some real clothes on this, so to speak. What does this look like? So in 1 Thessalonians 4, finally, brethren, we request and exhort you in the Lord Jesus Christ that as you receive from us instruction as to how you ought to walk and please God, just as you actually do walk, that you excel still more. I'm doing these things. Paul says, great. Keep excelling. Keep going. Keep moving, right? You know the commandments we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ, for this is the will of God, your sanctification. Now I'm listening, right? Because churches are talking about sanctification today. Here's one example of this. You abstain from sexual immorality. And that each of you know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor. Yes, there's debates in verse 4. Does that refer to his own body? And so he possesses his own body in sexual sanctified honor before the Lord. Or does that refer to his wife? That's beyond the scope of what we're talking about right now. Here's what is important. He says it's a command. You need to do this. Whether it's the wife or yourself, both in some ways are related. Not verse 5, in lustful passion like the Gentiles who do not know God. Don't act like an unbeliever, Paul says. That no man transgress and defraud his brother in the matter because of the Lord, because the Lord is the avenger of all these things, just as we told you before and solemnly warned you. For God has not called us for the purpose of impurity, but in sanctification. There's another word he's using there. Now, this is just a real example here. This is the work of the Holy Spirit in sanctification. One example of this is that God's will for your life will be fulfilled in sexual purity, moral purity, right? To go against this, now notice carefully verse 8. How serious is this? So he who rejects this is not rejecting man. Me, Paul, he says. But the God who gives his Holy Spirit to you. So God has given his Holy Spirit and he has indwelt, he is filling you, he is indwelling you, he has baptized you and placed you into his body and all of these things that we've talked about, and yet there is the obligation for obedience. Obedience is not contrary to Spirit-wrought sanctification. Do you understand that? And I say that and I underscore that because churches are en masse getting confused on this issue. The Spirit who indwells, the Spirit who has been given to you is the one that tells us that this is God's will, that you possess your vessel, right? And that to reject this, so to reject, here's where we're going with this, to reject the attending obedience of what it means to be filled with the Spirit is to reject the Holy Spirit. I'm just relishing in God's grace. Great, obey. Follow the Lord. Take up your cross. Follow Him, right? Love your wives. Don't exasperate your kids, right? That's not law. That's God's grace to you in the fact that He even shows us these things and points them out for us, right? Brothers, this is a tall order, I realize. And yet we see later on in 2 Thessalonians, we read this last night, verse 13. We can always give thanks. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13. And I leave you with this, brothers. We should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. How do we know that we are being sanctified by the Spirit? Because the question is this the work of the Spirit sanctifying us, or is this us being sanctified? Well, yes is the answer to that. How do we know that? It was for this He called you through our gospel, verse 14, that you may gain the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. So then, brothers, here's the obligation. Here's the Spirit-given good fruit, good work obligation that goes along with this. Stand firm and hold to the traditions. You indwelt by the Spirit, you being sanctified by the sovereign work of the Spirit, great. Stand firm and hold to the traditions which you were taught, whether by word or letter from us. So brothers, that's my last word to you. Stand firm. Stand firm in the Word of God. As one brother begins to depart, go astray, you who are spiritual, Galatians 6:1, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, looking to yourself, lest you too be tempted, right? Let's help each other. Let's encourage each other. Let's love our wives. Let's raise our sons and our daughters. Let's fill our churches with an enthusiasm that is Spirit-given, Spirit-wrought for the glory of God the Father through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Your Father, we thank You for Your wonderful grace to us. I thank You for these men. I thank You for their passion and their love for You, for being here, for their presence, for their attention, for the sacrifices that they have made to come and hear Your Word taught. And we pray, Lord, that You would remove any stray word that I have said, Lord, so that Your Word is exalted in the midst of all of this, even through a broken vessel such as I. Lord, I pray that Your Word would be preeminent and that You would encourage these men in their lives, their jobs, their families, their marriages, their relationships with one another and with the world. Now, Father, be with us as we go in just a moment. And we pray all of this by the Spirit of God who indwells us, who has enriched our worship and fellowship this weekend. We pray in Jesus' name.